We'll pause before beginning our second session for a moment of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of continuing our pursuit of truth. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would enlighten us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We exhausted our study of Muhammad. I guess some of you are just thrilled to death about that. But it was a portion of Schaff's commentary on that particular period of Christian history that I have often wanted to find a place to read. I knew it would take a while, but it is a piece of information that I think sheds great light on one of the great challenges of our day. It is a challenge that is gaining momentum, not only in this country, but has also gained even greater momentum in Europe. And therefore, it is a global challenge, and we must depend, as was prayed by a few moments ago, upon our Lord's intervention into human history if the rapture is not imminent. Now, in our study today, we have exhausted that idea, but at the same time pointing out that there's great legalism afoot, and it comes in many packages and many presentations. Islam is wrought with legalism to the point of violence. There are denominations that are held together by legalism, but usually it is done so by fear and guilt, whereas the legalism of Islam is motivated by the lust for murder and conquest. Now, in our allegory of Galatians chapter 4, Jerusalem is in bondage to the Mosaic law, whose spiritual code has been retired, save those principles that are reiterated in the New Testament. And as you notice, some of the principles that are found in the New Testament come right out of the Old Testament because you have cross-references that show this. And when our Lord is quoted, or when our Lord quotes the Old Testament, quite often you will see a change of font that indicates, along with the cross-reference, that he is coming right out of some Old Testament passage. And the principles that are taught by these are those that we utilize in our modus operandi. But generally speaking, the Mosaic law has been retired, and especially those things with regard to the rituals, the feast days, the Sabbaths that were designed to promote, to alert to, and to prophesy through types our Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his sacrifice, his resurrection, and so on. And we noted that in a little bit of detail this past week. Not only this, Jerusalem is in bondage to the oral law enforced by an apostate priesthood and in reluctant submission to the laws of the Roman Empire. Now, you might say that you're in reluctant submission to many of the laws of client nation America. But we know from the mandates of Scripture that we are to submit to these, and the only excuse of not doing so is when they violate inflexible standards of Bible doctrine. And you must be willing to take whatever persecution, punishment, fine, imprisonment is necessary to stand for the immutable principles of biblical thought, communication, doctrine, etc., that are inflexible principles. If you're ever told that you cannot study the Bible, then you are to study the Bible. If you're ever told that you can't attend church, you're to attend church. If you're ever told you must renounce Christ, you must refuse to do so. There are those periods of history where these types of mandates have been placed on a population, and there have been those who've martyred themselves without besmirching their reputation as a believer in Christ. And certainly not challenging the wrath of God for doing so. In Galatia, the Judaizers were advocating a return to the Mosaic law. Present Jerusalem had taken Sinai and transferred it to Zion. Jerusalem is now enslaved by the Mosaic law and the legalism of the oral law. All of these things are transpiring in Galatia. They're transpiring in America. The Gentile believers in the cities of Galatia are told by Paul that they are citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem, but have allowed themselves to be propagandized by an external fifth column, namely the Judaizers, to revert back to present Jerusalem. They've got one foot in grace and the other one's in legalism. I tend to believe that people, if they realize that they are entrapped by legalism, would want to escape it. That there would be more of a desire to function on grace than there would be to function under legalism. Yet there seems to be more of a desire to run to those areas where something is required of the individual in order to please God, where God is pleased with us because we have the imputation of His righteousness. What He desires more than anything is that we use the grace assets He's provided us to grow in grace and take upon ourselves His thinking, His analytical capacities, and His problem-solving expertise. And if we therefore move into a study of Scripture through the freedom of the Word of God and His plan, then we can advance in a system that only requires of us loyalty. Loyalty and interest. There are denominations in this country that are losing population from their parishioners because they're bored with all the humdrum. But they have no place to go because they are not aware there is a place to go. It's fascinating to me that we have now over 350 subscribers to my class notes, and there are about 100 average hits, I'm told, per Bible class on the live stream. That's round figures and probably is evangelistically speaking. But nevertheless, there's a large congregation out there that is trapped in the Hornada with no place to go. And therefore, they resort to this. And the Word of God is live and powerful no matter who communicates it. Now, Gentile believers in the cities of Galatia are told by Paul that they are citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem. They have one foot in grace. They're in the royal family, yet they have reverted back to the chains of legalism taught by the Mosaic Law and the Oral Law. So Galatians 4:25 reads this way. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she, present Jerusalem, is in slavery with her children. Hagar was a slave woman, always has been, always will be, and her children are slaves, including Ishmael and those who follow him through Muhammad. The Galatians had been set free from the law in apostate Jerusalem. But Hagar, the slave woman, was the mother of a son who was born a slave, and all his progeny are slaves. There is no greater slavery than to convince people that they will have the benefits of a heavenly community called paradise if they will allow their children to self-destruct for the pleasure of Allah, the moon god of Arabia. Therefore, the Jews of Jerusalem involved in an anachronistic and apostate observance of Judaism. It's anachronistic. Once Jesus Christ completed His work on the cross, once He was resurrected, once He ascended, and then once the Holy Spirit arrived at Pentecost, Acts 2, Judaism became an anachronism. Therefore, what remains is apostate. It is apostate because they seem to want to convince people that through ritual, they are therefore painting a picture of the coming Messiah, when the Messiah has already come and He had already went. Come and went. And they don't get it. Jerusalem is the site of the legalistic practices of a retired religion. Now, by the way, this is not anti-Semitic. Free exercise. They get to free exercise. I encourage them to do so. They do it on Friday nights. I hope they will always be allowed to do so. You'll never hear me make an anti-Semitic remark, but it is an absolute fact, according to Christian theology and doctrine, that Judaism is retired. It did its duty. For many who believed in Christ, the rituals, the sacrifices, all of the feast days that taught so many concepts, as well as the weekly Sabbaths, all of these things had teaching aids designed to alert people to the coming Messiah and describe how it would occur. The prophets had many things to say that gave them heads up. And so it did its duty. But now the Messiah has arrived, And all of that information is passé, except to exemplify the reality of all of the things that surrounded our Lord's incarnation. Hagar and her children, her followers, are in slavery to a system of works. So are our Jewish friends. They're entrapped in a self-selected destiny that culminates in the lake of fire. Now, I can tell you that our Jewish friends would not like to hear that. Maybe some listening today, I don't know. But I have Jewish relatives, in-laws for me, and I've had conversations with them. And I also have received the glares, the insinuations that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. They did not give me a positive ear. And that's fine that you tell people what you think. They must deal with it with their volition. But there are Jews who would say that things that I have just communicated to you are anti-Semitic, and they are not. It's just Christian theology. You're not required to believe in Christ. That's between you and the Lord. And if you reject the idea that Jesus is Messiah, fine, that's your choice. But Christian theology, being what it is, asserts that he is the Messiah. Therefore, those who communicate the Word of God from pulpits must stand for what they believe is the absolute truth that God has revealed to the apostles and revealed, therefore, to the writers of Scripture. We believe it is absolute truth. And therefore, we invite the Jews to recognize the fact that their Messiah has already come. The children mentioned here, Hagar and Jerusalem, are in slavery with their children, are identified in the Greek by the word technon. We've looked at this before. And that's T-E-K-N-O-N. And that is a child. A child is opposed to huios. H-U-I-O-S. And huios is an adult. Now, what is an adult? Well, in the Bible, it's someone 20 years of age and older. But spiritually speaking, it has to do with those who have advanced in the plan of God to spiritual adulthood. That can occur earlier than that. But the child is an insult here. These people at Galatia have information that Paul's taught them, and they have now ignored that and gone back into a very legalistic environment as Gentiles, because Jews have come in and told them, you must do this in order to really be saved. We have a lot of that in Protestant Christianity today. So to use the word technon puts them down as a child, where it should be the word for an adult, which is huios. And it's speaking spiritually here. And therefore, there are young people sitting in church today that I'm certain are less than 20 years of age. Some of them may very well be adults, huios, spiritually. I know that there was a conversation with a couple of 10-year-olds a while ago that were outdoing the old men? Just stood there and fired right back. It was like an exchange with Jay Leno and a guest, just fired it right back. And so I was very proud of him. I stood there and watched a little of this, although the assault had been going on for some while before I arrived on the scene. There's the other one right there. But the point is that we're speaking spiritually here. And so the young people can be huios, although not huios as far as culture is concerned. And these adults over in Galatia, and they are huios culturally, but technon spiritually. And that's why it's a great insult. Paul classifies the Jews at Jerusalem as children who have not broken free of their legalistic mother, Judaism. The natural-born children of Abraham are described as technon children, while the spiritual children of Abraham are depicted as huios adults. Hagar is the slave woman, and her children are slaves likewise. Present Jerusalem is in slavery to the anachronistic Mosaic law and the legalism of the oral law. In slavery to something that has been retired. Galatians 4:26 is our next verse in context, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. The Jerusalem above. Now, this verse is introduced by the adversative conjunction of contrast, de. Drill through some of this. This is important because it is a conjunction of contrast and it's translated but, and it's followed by the proper noun, Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, plus the adverb ano, literally translated, but the Jerusalem which is above, which is idiomatic for but the heavenly Jerusalem. You can say the above Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, the conjunction de contrasts the present Jerusalem of verse 25 with the heavenly Jerusalem of verse 26. So we have a contrast here. We have Hagar in the present Jerusalem. We're going to have Sarah in the heavenly Jerusalem. So the present Jerusalem functions in the slavery of legalism and can be tracked back through Sinai, Hagar, and Ishmael. And we've seen the kind of horror that's associated with that bloodline. This line is unable to understand grace and therefore functions under the weight of legalistic standards that enslave its followers with the idea that rituals and sacerdotal functions earn salvation. That is, the powers of priests as essential mediators between God and men. You are your own royal priest. You don't need a mediator. You don't need a middleman. If you have sin in your life, confess it to God. Confession alone to God alone, and it's done. And you don't need to go to anybody else and tell them about it. I cannot imagine the spiritual life of men who have to listen to other people tell them about all of the tawdry things they've done. What kind of mental attitude sense do they have? Are they actually able, week after week, month after month, to isolate all of the god-awful things they're told people have done and not be affected by it negatively? I'm told that most of you former Catholics did a lot of lying to boot. Bunch of liars. And you've admitted to it. You would go into that phone booth and they'd say, "My boy, what is it you've done so god-awful today?" And then you would say, "Well, I did this, that, and other." It didn't come close to what you'd been doing. Didn't come close to it. If he told the truth, he'd probably have fallen off his little booth in there. And you did it every week. And I know I'm telling the truth because all you Catholics out there are grinning sheepishly. You didn't tell it all, and you left a lot out. But if you had told it all, think about that poor bloke that's sitting there on the other side of the phone booth. He's hearing this. And it was done to his parishioners, mostly. And he knows this. What kind of confession did he... Who does he tell this to? Does he go to a fellow priest and say, "We've got some work to do. Come, let's all get in the booth here and tell each other our sins and do the whatever... little mantras and the hand job"? I am bewildered by the fact there is that kind of madness that goes on when it is absolutely not necessary and the Scripture is lucid about it. You are your own royal priest. You confess your sins to God. You take your prayers directly to the throne room. Boldly. Boldly. These priests, remnants of the Levitical line, had become political. There's nothing worse than for religious types to become political. But they had. And they superseded the directives of the Old Testament canon with severe interpretations of the Torah through an oral law known as the Talmud. I'm giving you the Hebrew pronunciations, then we go back to English. Let's take a look at what these guys wrote and what the problem is with the Mosaic law being interpreted into an oral law, or shall we say analyzed through oral law. Now, these are the rabbinic writings, oral law to written law, and I want to tell you this is very simplistic. It is quite a detailed presentation. We've been through this in a little more detail in the past, but we could spend hours on it, and you're not interested in that, nor am I. But we do need to have a little bit of an overview of this because we speak constantly in this passage about the oral law. That's what they're in slavery to in Jerusalem. So let's see how it developed. Beginning about 100 B.C., the rabbis began an effort to write down the oral law, which had developed over centuries. And it was an effort that lasted over 500 years, during which several commentaries and sermons were produced, the major ones being the Talmud, or Talmud, with its two sections, the Mishnah and Gemara, and the Mithrash, or Midrash, with its two sections, the Halakha and the Haggadah. Now, vocabulary is important to understanding these writings. So take a look here. Now, this is not the Torah. The Torah is the Old Testament, assuming that it has been completed. We will at this point. The Old Testament is completed, called the Torah, with emphasis on the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. That's Greek. Now, here's the writing. Here are the sections of the writing, the dates, circa, really, and the contents. Now, let's take the Talmud first. It has two categories, the Mishnah and the Gemara. You have the dates that they were originally developed. Now, the Mishnah is a digest of oral laws and interpretations of the Torah by the great rabbis. Those are the original boys. And then you come behind that with the Gemara, commentary on the Mishnah by the later rabbis. So you see what you have here is you have the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which encompasses the Mosaic Law. And it's written in Hebrew, and these guys spoke Hebrew. And so you'd think they could read it and understand it and convey it to the people and then do their duties as priests and rabbis, etc. Apparently, questions came up they didn't know how to answer. Circumstances emerge in time among the people that they can't really isolate in the Torah what to do about it. So they decided that they had to go into the Torah and evaluate it and come up with answers. And they did not write anything down. They just memorized their answer. You see, they're priests. So, as a digest of oral laws and interpretations of the Torah by the great rabbis. So, they memorized this and became the oral law called the Mishnah. And then as time passed, questions arose regarding the Mishnah. Well, what about this and what about that? And so later rabbis says, we've got to go into the Mishnah and see if we can't better explain some of that. And they came up with the Gemara. So the Gemara is a commentary on the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a commentary on the Torah. So that over time, the Torah got shoved off to the side and the oral law became dominant. All right, with that brief intro, vocabulary is important to understand these writings. The Torah makes reference to the Old Testament, but with emphasis on its first five books, rendered in the Greek as the Pentateuch. All of those Old Testament, Torah, Pentateuch, all interchangeable terms there. The Talmud, or Talmud, is the written version of the oral law, which was developed over about a 1,000-year period. The Encyclopedia Britannica's description of the Talmud is yet another testimony that there is nothing new under the sun. Listen to this. Torah in Judaism refers to the divine guidance, teaching, or law for the Jewish people. That's the Torah. That's legitimate scripture. It is written in its written form. It was considered to be especially present in the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, which therefore came to be called Torah. In addition to this written Torah or law, there were also unwritten laws or customs and interpretations of them, carried down to an oral tradition over many generations, which acquired the status of the oral Torah. The Talmud is the literary culmination of this oral tradition, which, according to the rabbis who created the Talmud, originated at Mount Sinai as part of the divine revelation vouchsafed to Moses, along with material recorded in the Pentateuch. Now, if you didn't get that, here's what was just said. These rabbis have made the claim that the Talmud was revealed to Moses at Sinai. Did you get that? Okay, I'll read it again. The Talmud is the literary culmination of this oral tradition, which, according to the rabbis who created the Talmud, originated at Mount Sinai as part of the divine revelation vouchsafed to Moses along with the material recorded in the Pentateuch. Moses was revealed to him the information in the Pentateuch, and also the Lord gave him the information that became known as the oral law. Now, how arrogant can you get there? Now listen to this last section. The oral tradition interpreted the written Torah. The oral tradition interpreted the written Torah, adapted its precepts to ever-changing political and social circumstances, and supplemented it with new legislation. Thus, the oral tradition added a dynamic dimension to the written code, making it a self-regulating, endless source of guidance and perpetual process rather than a closed system. So the rabbis running the show, you see. They go into the Torah, they interpret it, they have an oral law, they're the ones who know it. People come to them, what about this, what about that? They fire oral law at them. Some says, well, is that in the Bible? They say, well, no, it's the oral law, but that was revealed at the same time. And we got it. I guess from Aaron, who knows. The Talmud's two sections are, first of all, the Mishnah, a digest of the oral law's interpretations of the Torah by the great rabbis, and two, the Gemara, a commentary on the Mishnah by the later rabbis. Now, there are numerous other writings distilled from the oral tradition, the most significant of which is the Midrash. The philosophy behind its contents is the same as that assumed by the sources that made up the Talmud. Now, all of this comes from the sources you see at the bottom. What I just read you a moment ago is from the article Talmud and Midrash in the New Encyclopedia Britannica's Macropedia. That's volume 17, page 1006. Now, this one comes from the article Midrash in the Junior Jewish Encyclopedia, page 216. Midrash, a particular manner of interpreting the verses of the Bible, developed mainly in Judea during the period of the Second Temple. Well, that period of time was 516 B.C. to A.D. 70. The Jewish sages were convinced that the words of the Bible lent themselves to many interpretations, each interpretation intended for men of a particular level of understanding and culture. Depended on your ability to understand and your culture gave you a certain interpretation or understanding of a given passage of Scripture. They were anxious to teach these exalted ideas to the average men and women of the towns and villages of Judea. On Sabbaths and holidays, they would preach in the synagogues, using the verses of the Bible as their text, and revealing many profound interpretations, plural, of these verses, so that their ideas might be understood by the people. They used illustrative parables, imaginative stories, and poetic interpretations of the verses. Eventually, beginning with the 4th century, many of the sermons were collected and written down as books of the Midrashim. Notice the I-M ending there, that's plural for Midrash. Now, did you get that? That the oral law, which is dominant in the 1st century, and which the Judaizers pick up, and have taken to Galatia and have therefore propagandized the new believers there who are Gentiles, is a conglomeration of ideas, explanations, and interpretations gathered over the centuries by a wide collection of esteemed rabbis that originally were contained in an oral memory bank, a memory bank that was contained by these rabbis and communicated orally, and that eventually they decided to write down. And there you have it, called the Talmud. Now, the Jewish rabbis, through the oral law, adapted the Torah to ever-changing political and social circumstances and supplemented it with new legislation. Thus, the oral tradition added a dynamic dimension to the written code, added to the written code, which is God's Word, making it self-regenerating, an endless source of guidance, a perpetual process rather than a closed system. And that's called adding to Scripture, and that's evil. In other words, the rabbis made the Bible a living document that is reinterpreted according to changing political and social circumstances. Where have you heard that? Decisions of the Supreme Court of the United States have followed the rabbis' lead. Over much of the 20th century, it has developed the notion that the Constitution is a living document that must be adapted to the changing times. The nefarious philosophy is on the verge of reducing our Constitution to an anachronism, a relic to be viewed at the National Archives in Washington as a reminder of good times past. Jeremiah was not liked by much of anyone in his generation. He had nothing complimentary to say. He railed from whatever pulpit he could find about the degeneracy of client nation. Actually, at that time, he was speaking to Judah. And he was telling them how corrupt they were, how apathetic they were, how they had gone into idolatry, how they were lackadaisical and apathetic, and that they didn't understand that they were on the verge of national catastrophe. And if they didn't turn around and come back to God and worship Him as He prescribed them to worship Him, that there was going to be a house cleaning in Judah. And therefore He left no stone unturned in telling them what He thought about them. And so in the church age, when pastors such as myself have the duty before God to warn that portion of God's flock assigned to them of the coming catastrophes that the Word of God reveals to us plainly, then there is the circumstance that those will believe you are up here as some kind of maniac thinking he's prophesying ultimate doom, and therefore he is a whack job, no better or worse than Muhammad. Think what you will. But I am telling you, based on the Word of God, and I've been at this almost 25 years. I was in 8 years of training under one of the best ever. And I'm telling you that all of the ducks are getting in a row for national discipline to this client nation. And if those who know the Word and love the Lord do not get serious with great interest in the Word of God, we are going to see things happen to this country that often happened to the Israelis. Of five cycles of discipline of them over a period of time. We are in grave danger, and if you love your children, you need to have great interest, as much interest as these two young fellows of age 10 I saw this morning. Would that the adults could debate that way. But you see, it can't matter to me who shows up. And my job is to stand here and teach. Once it leaves my lips, my job's done. But it's not just you people here. Don't misunderstand me. You're here. But think about it. Across this land, at this moment, as we speak, at 11:40 in the morning, churches across the land are filled with people. And how many know the principles of the Word of God? They understand there's a problem, but they want to get involved in solving it themselves. And there is no human solution left. It is the Word of God that's alive and powerful, and Jesus Christ controls history. And He controls history based on the interest and spiritual growth of those who are in His royal family. And He will let this country go right down the tubes if there's not interest if there's not an advance spiritually, if there's not an awakening in this country. And we see from this very example here that the Jews destroyed themselves by corrupting their immutable word granted to them from Sinai to Moses. They corrupted it with the oral law. We're corrupting our country with this basic foundation and culture. I don't want to go on and on, but that's a diagram I wanted to show you earlier, and you see the development of a culture. You see that the cultus begins with a foundation of spiritual principles. Every culture begins that way. Heathen cultures, advanced cultures, whatever. It all starts with some orientation to a higher power, be it idols or be it the God of the universe. Community comes next. People of like thought develop a community, and they therefore have a society with common beliefs. A culture comes from that, the foundation of the culture, spiritual concepts. Then you have common beliefs, and therefore the culture develops standards from its traditions and its history. And then a civilization ultimately results where there's order, there's justice, and there's freedom. And from that comes the commonwealth. For example, the United States is a commonwealth, loosely speaking. From that you have positive law developing, free enterprise, common defense, arts and literature and academia. And then all of that results in a zeitgeist that fluctuates throughout its history dependent upon the mentality of the people, whether they're for or against freedom. Includes establishment morality, Christian integrity, divine viewpoint, norms and standards in the soul, containing scale of values, clarity of thought, traditional beliefs, honorable behavior, sophisticated problem solving, wisdom, historical orientation, spiritual common sense, and ultimately patriotism. And these things are under assault. How can that be and us maintain our freedom? We're destroying, and the zeitgeist is diminishing, and therefore the commonwealth is weakened, and all of these things are therefore declining. And therefore the culture is the only thing that can hold it together, and that is what is under primary assault. So therefore I ask you, do I have it right when I stand before you and tell you this client nation is sick to the very core of its soul? And the only thing that is left to us is the power of the Word of God and the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. Run out of time, I'll resume my diatribe on Wednesday. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of gathering here to study your Word. It is our prayer that we would be motivated and encouraged by the things we've noted today, for we are the last stand. We're the ones that have the duty and the obligation to have interest so that Jesus Christ can control history on behalf of this great nation, thus continuing to supply us with the freedom to gather together, to study your word, and to grow in grace. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethin thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?